Well, dear friends, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 12. We're looking this morning at verses 1 through 7. And let's give attention to God's holy word together. Luke 12, starting in verse 1. This is God's word. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he, that is Jesus, began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." Well, this is God's word, and may he bless his truth to us this morning. Well, this morning we're starting a new chapter in Luke's gospel, but the text quickly indicates that the themes of the previous section persist into this text. Jesus leaves that confrontational dinner party at a Pharisee's house, and yet the heart of his critiques against those religious formalists now reemerges as he continues to teach his own disciples. It's also worth noting that the sayings contained here in Luke 12, verses 1 to 7, appear as disconnected sayings in other spots in the other Gospels. For instance, after a different skirmish with the Pharisees about their sign demanding, Jesus warned his disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees, Matthew 16. Further, when Jesus was giving the 12 lengthy instruction before he sent them out on a preaching trip, Jesus also addressed the topic of fear and anxiety, Matthew chapter 10. Now, these little details that Jesus discussed with his disciples about the dangers within and the dangers without are evident on several occasions. And that's important to recognize, not only because it gives preachers excuses to preach the same sermon twice. I think something I've continued to emphasize to you because Jesus is doing it. It's important to see that this repetition shows us what we need as the followers of Christ. You see, Jesus is pleased to give us warnings about bad teaching and false living constantly. Why does he do that? Well, because we forget. Because we're prone to wonder. Because we act foolishly. We need constant reminders. Further, God's word is very clear about how to face fear and cope with anxiety. The Lord keeps repeating his reassuring truths. Now, what a comfort it is at the outset to know that God is patient to press the same lessons to us over and over again. He doesn't tire of repeated warnings and pressing to us the reason our soul should be at peace. The Lord is a tender teacher. So let's turn here to his repeated truths and let's note three things together in our text. First, see with me, beware of hypocrisy in verses 1 to 3. Beware of hypocrisy. Now, it's unclear how much time has passed since that shocking blast against the Pharisees at that dinner party. But the sense of the opening phrase, verse 1, in the meantime, indicates that the conversation about to happen occurs soon after the dinner dust-up at the Pharisee's home. But what makes this situation even more interesting is we're told that thousands of people had gathered together to hear Jesus. The crowds were so sizable that they were trampling one another. So while Jesus is now most unpopular with the Pharisees and lawyers, he is still very popular with the general population. And yet this present popularity doesn't distract Jesus. You see, Jesus had just spoken at that Pharisee's home about this generation, those including, of course, the Pharisees and lawyers, but also the crowd. This generation is guilty of rebellion, and they're awaiting punishment. Now, that's not how things appear as all these people come to hear Jesus. But Jesus knows appearances don't tell the whole story. That's true of the crowds. Therefore, Jesus takes the opportunity to address his disciples first. Something is so important that Jesus will not allow the clamoring crowds to divert him from pressing a crucial message to his own people, to his legitimate followers. Thus, the Lord says to his disciples, likely a bigger group here than the 12, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, as I mentioned, this warning occurs in other places. However, there's a constant temptation of the disciples to look at the religious leaders and to believe they are solid, God-fearing men. They are evidently moral. They're militant synagogue attenders, and they talk about the Bible all the time. Yet, Jesus stresses, this group has an unseen contagion that can easily spread to you. Hypocrisy. Now, the word hypocrisy itself is very interesting. It's a theatrical term, actually, indicating an actor who wore a mask to portray a character. It's a really helpful picture about the nature of hypocrisy. To be a hypocrite is literally to put on a mask, to play a part, to pretend to be someone that you're not. And the mask creates a false impression, outward appearances that do not coalesce with something within you. And it's noteworthy that Jesus calls hypocrisy the leaven of the Pharisees. What does that mean? Well, leaven, or yeast, is used constantly in Scripture as a negative metaphor. The metaphor was also used by the Jews themselves to describe evil. And likely that idea stems from the Exodus. You probably remember there was no time for the people of God escaping Egypt to let their bread rise. So they were having unleavened bread, and leaven itself came to symbolize the servitude of Egypt, the hindrances in serving the Lord, and in fact, any evil itself or sin. And that's the way the New Testament will constantly use this imagery. But in this case, in this text, there's a particular link between leaven and hypocrisy. You see, leaven or yeast, when placed in the dough, causes fermentation, and the dough expands. Just a little bit of leaven works on the whole batch of dough. And of course, the reaction of leaven causes the size of the bread to increase. But it doesn't give the bread more weight or substance. Now, I think we can all agree that we don't like to say that our bread is substantial. You don't want biscuits that are like hockey pucks, heavy, firm, dense, and so forth, so that you feel like you're eating a piece of rubber and it goes to your stomach like a rock. You want light and fluffy biscuits. You want bread that breathes, that has an airy quality about it. But that's not the kind of spirituality you want. You don't want teaching that looks dense, that seems weighty and full of substance, and then you find out it's just a bunch of fluff. You don't want lies that appear to be one thing, but in reality are full of hot air, like the gaseous reaction of bread with yeast. We see the Pharisees, with all their apparent acts of righteousness, all their devotion to religious rituals, they are loaded with pretense. They only have a form of godliness. And if they drop their leaven in you, instructing you to focus on hand washing and all their Sabbath rules and almsgiving and the like, then their hot air religion will ruin everything about you. How so? Why is this leaven of hypocrisy so insidious? Well, because it betrays a natural tendency of the corrupt human heart. You see, human nature frequently aims to paint ourselves with deceptive lines. We want to appear better than we actually are. So we exaggerate our good qualities and we obfuscate our negative qualities. We fake it with people. We keep up appearances. We say rote religious things. We involve ourselves in service, whether at church or in the community, wearing a mask of self-sacrifice when we're really doing just what makes us feel better about ourselves. In fact, our very busyness in serving could be used as a diversion from dealing with our own hearts. Think about how you see this in the Bible. Think of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. He's making offerings to God, but he has no faith. Think of Saul as he goes to attack the Amalekites. He's supposed to wipe them out. Instead, he saves some to slaughter a sacrifice to God while he's doing exactly what God said not to do. Think of Absalom, David's son, who tells his daddy, "Oh, I need to go and fulfill my religious vows," when he was only being a hypocrite and using it as an excuse to gather a posse to oppose his father. You can read the prophets. You can read of people in Hosea's day, or the masses coming to the temple in Jeremiah's day, where the people had no heart to seek God and only persisted in their patterns of sin. In fact, the people weren't interested in the knowledge of God at all, in heart religion. They only wanted ceremonialism. "I've done my part because I've kept the rules. I went to the festival. I heard the word read or preached. I gave a lamb for an offering. I sang the psalms." But they had no desire to walk in the light. And brethren, as we trace the history post-apostolic times, we can see the same tendency in the professors of the faith. You know that Christians quickly moved away from the simplicity of worship, word, sacrament, and prayer, and they sought ambience in their worship. Smells and bells, we might say. They added a little bit of candle lighting, incense burning, special colors for certain seasons, special dates on the church calendar, certain haircuts, certain symbols, a host of mandated feasts that weren't explicitly stated in the Bible, sprinkling water on things when unrelated to baptism, the adding of oil on things that had nothing to do with sickness, making the sign of the cross, praying highly repetitive prayers with a bunch of beads, saying little mantras to claim commitment to the cause of Christ. I could go on in our own day with smoke machines and light shows and mood music in the church. But all of these things, as with Pharisaical religion, are just man-made customs and traditions. They're unprescribed patterns that have no influence on the heart. It's a form of religion, but it lacks the power of a new life, the power of a new affection, where there are new desires and a new pursuit of godliness out of a heart that is enamored with God and His glory, that sees the greatness of Christ and flees to Him because with Him is a fountain to wash all my sins away. Well, Jesus observes this preponderance of talk-based religion, of lips that claim to know God, and lives that chase sin. And he says to his followers and to us, beware. Or literally, keep on paying attention. Recognize how subtle the leaven of hypocrisy is. You can have a fake repentance like King Ahab. You can have a phony faith like Nadab and Abihu. You can have a sham devotion like King Joash. And as soon as Jehoiada the priest died, Joash went to idolatry and was murdering God's prophets. The elders in Ezekiel's day, we just read in Ezekiel 33, they spoke like God's people, but then they ran after covetousness. The Pharisees themselves pretend to commune with God with their long prayers, but they're only praying to be heard by men. Jesus is saying, watch out against this pattern. Don't put on a mask with God. Don't just busy yourself with outward actions while you neglect the inner man. You must have a heart that is truly devoted, that loves the Lord, that flees what dishonors Him and cleaves to what He actually commands. You must not only see the power of Christ and the wisdom of Christ, you must know Christ, not know about. Know Christ as your Redeemer. You must love Him and delight in Him and rest on Him as the rock of your salvation. Because if you don't, if you're a pretender, you may fool many people, but the day ahead will reveal the truth. We'll get verses 2 and 3. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden, that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. In other words, all your secrets will come out. The truth about you will be disclosed. Think about it with a hospitality illustration. You know, right now, when we want to have someone over to our home, we stuff all the junk on the dirty counters. We find all the dirty laundry, all the untidy things, and we stick it in a closet or some back room so that no one will see. And that works really well with people who come to our house because they can't inspect all the nooks and crannies of our homes. But it won't work with God dealing with your heart. You can't hide from Him. You can't fake Him out. You can't shoot off a text that He isn't going to see or put something on Instagram He won't notice. You can't have a private conversation that's just between you and that person and think that God is not aware. You can't keep the lights off in one area of your life where you indulge secret lusts. The Lord puts the spotlight on your heart. The dark is not dark to Him. He sees all, He hears all, and He will bring all of our actions, all of our words, and all of our thoughts into judgment. Now, dear friends, that is a frightening reality for the faker. And any of you faking it, be warned. But I want you to notice in this context, Jesus isn't talking to a bunch of fakers, though Judas is present. Generally, He's talking to His true devotees, to those who are really committed to Him. So in kindness, Jesus is saying to those who really do love Him, watch out. Don't let this mask wearing slip into your life because it would be so easy. The devil is constantly going to tempt you to put on a show before others. Don't do it. Don't indulge private sin and fail to seek the Lord. Confess your sin and forsake it that you might find mercy. Come close to me, Jesus is saying. Keep fighting iniquity. Keep bearing fruit. Keep me as the center of your life. Ponder my all-seeing gaze at every moment. Beloved, give the Lord your heart. Because even with all of your stumblings, your big failures, and your little slips, you can say to Jesus like Peter did, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. May that be true of us. May we fight hypocrisy and seek to love the Lord with our whole being. But then secondly, see with me, fear God alone. Verses 4 and 5. Fear God alone. Jesus now moves from this challenge about hypocrisy to a discussion on fear, and namely whom not to fear. And I want you to see there is a connection between the thoughts. You see, hypocrisy is all about man-pleasing. You do certain things to stay in the good graces of those who are watching you. You make people think you're keeping their rules. Hypocrisy then is really motivated by the fear of man while ignoring the fear of God. Well, that hypocrisy, that concern for staying in the good graces of people, can keep you from taking a stand for things for the Lord. Solomon was right when he said, Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare. We're trapped. We're hindered from all out godly living by the fear of man. We're constantly thinking, what will people say about me? What are they going to think about me? What might they do to me? Now, think about how this is manifested in a couple of different New Testament characters. There's Herod, whom John the Baptist was preaching against, saying, you are an adulterer. You should not have that woman, Herodias, who's your brother's wife. Well, Herod had John locked up because he spoke these words. But Herod would go down to the dungeon and listen to John preach. And Mark tells us Herod heard John gladly. But then the day came, in a disgusting scene, really, where Herodias' daughter danced before Herod and his guests at a party. It was a dance probably full of all kinds of sensuality. Herod, seduced by his wicked stepdaughter, offered under oath to give her anything she wanted up to half his kingdom. And what did she want? The head of John the Baptist. Well, Herod is immediately ashamed because of his oaths. He knows John is righteous. He knows it's wicked to murder him. But he feared what his guests would say and think about him. He feared what his wife would do to him if he didn't act. He feared the faces of men, and he refused to follow what his conscience knew to be the truth. Or think about the parents of the man born blind. You remember how the Jews had said, anyone who confesses that Jesus is the Christ will be put out of the synagogue. So when their son is healed by Jesus, on the Sabbath day, no less, the Jews begin an examination, an inquisition of sorts. They start examining the parents. Was he really born this way? Is this your son? How is it that he now sees? Well, the parents were willing to say, well, this is our son. And yes, he was born blind. But then they threw their son under the bus. Ask him. He is of age. Let all of your hard questions about discipline be directed to him. Now, why would they abandon their own son like that? Well, it's because of the fear of man. You see, in both of these situations, not cowering to the fear of man would have resulted in the loss of friends, the loss of social standing, power of some sort. But no one was about to die. And yet, notice what Jesus says in verse 4. I tell you, my friends, and just pause for a second. Let it resonate in your soul a minute that Jesus is calling these disciples who have to be told the same things repeatedly, friends. He called the Pharisees and lawyers, you fools. He's saying here, friends. Jesus isn't ashamed to call his people friends. What a truth. How much he loves us. I tell you, friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that, have nothing more that they can do. Now, that's a striking perspective. The worst thing that men can do is murder you. Oh, I thought it was something really serious. Well, brethren, here we are in our day, and we're often worrying about what other people are going to say about us and think about us and maybe even do to us. But we are not being threatened with being stoned or drowned, beheaded, or burned. But Jesus is speaking to his friends who will be beaten, hunted, imprisoned, and given over to violent deaths. Almost all of them will suffer violent deaths. And Jesus says to them, don't be afraid of that. Don't fear what man can do to you. Why not? Because while they may be able to give 15 minutes of horror, they could torture you until you expire. All they can do is harm the body. Now, I'm sure I can find some like-minded folk here this morning. I don't like pain. I can't imagine being given over to the lions like Blandina was in the second century. I can't imagine being set on fire like Polycarp or the near 300 martyrs under Bloody Mary's tyranny. I can't imagine being tied to a stake as the tide comes in and left to drown like two different ladies named Margaret were in Scotland in the 17th century. I can't imagine being drawn and quartered like John Smith was, the godly lawyer who prosecuted the evil English king, Charles I. And yet all of these saints and many others were gripped by a greater vision of life than the terrors that men can impose. They trusted in a supreme, all-wise, sovereign, the Lord our God, who keeps us even through the horrors of death. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing can, not even the sword. You see, brethren, Jesus is not telling us simply, don't fear. He's telling you the fear you must have. Verse 5. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You see, the body may suffer extreme pain under the terrors of men, but pain is only temporary. Men have no power over the matters of eternity, but God does. And there's something much worse than suffering in this flesh. It's suffering body and soul in hell forever. The word for hell here is Gehenna. And it signifies that valley outside of Jerusalem, which is serving as a trash heap. It's the garbage dump of this city where the refuse of men was constantly torched. It was a place of perpetual smoking, of ongoing fire. And Jesus uses it as an image for hell. It's a place where the agony never stops. And here's the thing. If you cower before men to save your skin, denying God in the process, if you embrace hypocrisy to keep yourself away from suffering and stop following Jesus, there will only be eternal punishment to come. In the face of men's threats, whatever they are, however severe they are, you have to keep a bigger principle in mind. And the principle is this. For the Christian, death is only temporary. For the Christian, death only ushers us into the very presence of our Redeemer. For the Christian, death is gain. Because immediately our war with sin is over. Immediately the tribulation of this world ceases. Immediately the pleasures at Jesus' right hand commence. Death then, while trying to intimidate us, has no sting it can bring against us. Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. Jesus has eliminated everything that is soul shuddering in death. Your sin is gone. You cannot be condemned. The curse is shattered forever. Do you see? Jesus breaks the shuddering power of death. It can no longer subdue you. Therefore, we as the people of God cannot shrink back in the face of man's threats, even if they are unto death. We have to be controlled by a higher principle, the fear of the Lord. Well, brethren, are you keeping your eyes on the majesty of your God, the greatness and glory of the Lord? Do you submit yourself to Him alone? Do you follow Him above all else? Do you have a big view of a big God? How do you stir that in your heart? Read the scriptures. Read of the God who crushed Egypt, who struck down Goliath, who subdued Ahab, who knocked King Nebuchadnezzar off his high horse. See the God who shut the mouths of lions, who delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fire. See the God who raised Christ from the dead. He rules the world. No one can accomplish a purpose against him. And his promises about swallowing up death will not fail. Further, as I mentioned last week, all who persecute the people of God will be made to pay. Vindication will come. The Lord will bring His people home to Himself, and He will afflict with affliction those who afflict His people. So Luther was right when he wrote, exhorting us, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body, they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Brethren, fear God. May we trust in Him. May we walk with Him every day with an awe and reverence of this great, majestic King who is our Father, and that compels us to obey what He says. And thirdly, see with me, you are not forgotten. You are not forgotten. After calling us to fear God, Jesus adds these words in verses 6 and 7 to explain the nature of our fear. You see, this fear isn't a gripping dread where you believe that God is out to get you. It is a reverence for God that flows from the certainty of His goodness and love. And Jesus now explains that love, which the Father has for all of His people in Christ, that we might not ever have the wrong idea about our Father's care. We'll get verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Now, the whole point rests on the fact that sparrows were the cheapest things in the market. You can catch that even more strikingly if you compare our text to Matthew 10:29, the parallel saying. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, 2 sparrows are sold for 1 penny. Here, on a different occasion, Jesus says, 5 sparrows are sold for 2 pennies. Well, I'm not a math major, but that doesn't seem to work. How can that be? Well, just picture yourself in the bartering system of the marketplace. You want a pair of sparrows? You can get it for a penny. Chump change. You want 2 pair? Well, the seller will throw in a 5th sparrow for free. It's a blue light special. These sparrows are worth nothing. The whole illustration indicates that sparrows are worthless. They're not valued at all in the marketplace. However, though they are basically valueless creatures, not one of them is forgotten by God. God created their lives. God caused that little egg to crack and brought them out of their shell. God gave them what they needed to survive. God even sustains their flight so that not one of them can fall to the ground apart from His will. Well, if God cares for the sparrow, if His eye is upon this insignificant creature, governing its life, providing its food, ordaining the place where it will land, even the day of its death, what does that say about us, His own people? Not just mankind generally, the very crown of God's creation. What does it say about those for whom God gave the blood of His Son? Is it really conceivable that the ones for whom our Father delivered His own Son to death would be forgotten? Is it possible that our Father, who attends to every detail in the universe, who makes the sun come up, who rules how long the flowers live, who ordains the falling of the rain, the day kings come up, the day kings come down, is it possible to think that something could happen to you that is outside of the control of God? Do you see, this cheap sparrow is flying through the air preaching a sermon to you. He's telling you that you are valued, that you are cared for, that you are watched, that you are kept. Jesus adds, verse 7, why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. This is a striking statement of the omniscience of God. Because we should quickly recognize, we don't even know this detail about ourselves or those whom we love. Even if we were to know just for a moment how many hairs we had, the shower drain, the brush, the dryer would quickly reveal we've lost some hair. Now, you all know I live with 5 women. And it never ceases to amaze me where their hair can be found. It's on my floor. It's stuck in little balls to my socks. I find myself in the day suddenly itching, and there's a hair in my undershirt that I got to dig out. There's hair everywhere. I have to clean out the drains constantly with something that looks like a rat because of all the hair. Even my wife has a saying when it comes to dinner time: cooked with love and hair. Because there's hair inevitably going to be found in the meal. Now, some of you have a lot less hair than what I'm describing. But the point is, while we can't keep up with it, the Lord knows the exact number of our hairs. And of course, you know, Jesus is not intending to say the only thing the Father knows about you is the number of your hairs. Well, no, your hair is just another illustration of the tiny details of life that our God knows. And the argument is from the lesser to the greater. If God knows these insignificant sparrows, all their workings, if He knows the number of hairs on your head, is there anything that your Father forgets? Is there anything He doesn't know? Is there anything unworthy of His attention? Is there any situation where He can't see you and govern you and care for you and pour out His love upon you? Well, no. He's working all things, including the meticulous knowledge of our hairs, according to the counsel of His will. Nothing happens in His universe apart from His meticulous government. And what practical impact should that have on our lives? Well, Jesus says it at the end of verse 7. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Dear friends, don't live with anxiety about what men will do to you or say to you or think about you. Don't live in anxiety about your station in life, about your needs and your hardships. Look to this great God who is your Father, who rules, a God who gives good gifts. All that comes to you is governed by His hand. And do you see, even the physical threats that could fall upon you, and even death itself, will present no obstacle to your Father's care. Because you never cease to be under the wise oversight of your God. Now, you may come into situations which you don't like. In fact, I can guarantee that will happen. You will be faced with things that you would never choose. But you must see, even in your trials, that it's your Father's hand who takes the cup of affliction and holds it up to your mouth like a physician to give you exactly what you need. The Father measures out the portion of your sufferings because He knows what's best for you. Do you believe that? Do you see that this is the antidote to all of your complaining? If you would learn contentment, it has to rest on the foundation that your Father, the very God who loved you and sent His Son to save you, the God who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, the God who delivered you from Satan, sin, and death, the God who's given you faith and repentance and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, your Father is working all things out for your good. He does all things well. He doesn't make mistakes. Even your most painful episodes of life are not pointless. They shape you, mature you, and remind you of the unfading inheritance that is in your future. However hard your earthly existence, however much you have to suffer, you are never forgotten. You are never unloved. And therefore, all the more your heart should go out to this God. You don't want to fake it with Him who loves you like this. He wants you to bear patiently whatever He brings because you know He's good. You know He's faithful. You know what He's done for you. He saves you from your sin. Well, will you then not see that mask wearing is stupidity? That God is the one whom you must fear? And you are not going to be forgotten. by this tender, kind, benevolent God. Oh, brethren, may we believe that our God truly does rule all things so that we don't cave before the assaults of men. May we believe His eye attends to every moment of our lives. And may we walk in awe of His greatness and power and of His goodness and love. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless You that though You are the supreme sovereign attending to every detail in the universe, that You care down to the very hairs of our head. We thank You that You are so kind to us to repeat lessons and to give us truth to cope in fearful circumstances. But Lord, may we not run down the wrong road, that is, the path of hypocrisy. But Lord, may we have a heart that delights in You, that clings to You. And may we know Your nearness sustaining us in our every trial. For we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.